I wouldn't worry too much about those, brother. I'm just more impressed of how easily everyone followed you. Good evening. It is great to be with you, and it is always good to be with brethren. Amen. Tonight we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And when we talk about the resurrection, we sometimes use that word in two different ways. One, of course, we're meaning it of the rising of the dead, the actual rising of the dead. The other way we typically use it is about the resurrection day, the order of events, if you will, of what's going to happen in the end. So the resurrection time as a whole. And this is the same way that the Jews would have talked about this in the time whenever the word resurrection was being used in the first century. They used it, of course, of the rising of the dead, but also you see in passages that talk about where the Pharisees and Sadducees approached Jesus and they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, they mean that to say whenever the events of the resurrection day supposedly were going to take place. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe that was going to take place, but they meant that terminology in this way. And so today we're going to be discussing the resurrection as the order of events, as well as some of the unspecified mysteries. We're going to be asking questions, some that we may have the answer to, others that we may not. But it's good to ask the questions, because when we ask questions just straight of the text, it sometimes even helps us that we can maybe see that there were possibly some answers that we didn't notice before because we maybe never asked the questions. And so as we go through this, we're going to need to recognize that God certainly has revealed some things to us, but there are some things that He just hasn't told us about those events when they take place. But He has revealed what is going to take place about the resurrection because He says this is our hope. This resurrection is what we know to be our final end. And so He has revealed as much as we need to know concerning these events. That all said, because not everything is revealed, we must be careful ourselves not to go too far, because where God has simply been silent, we also need to simply be silent. And we remember that the Jews were certain they knew what Jesus' first appearing was going to be like, and we know how that turned out. And so we need to be careful about assuming that we can know exactly what's going to take place in the end. Yet when God has spoken, we must not allow some uncertainties to hold us back from accepting what is plain. And that's half of the point of Deuteronomy 29:29. We usually quote that passage to say, the secret things belong to God. But notice the very next phrase says, but those things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. So we understand that when God has revealed, we need to hold on to those things tight. And He certainly has revealed concerning the resurrection. But when there are absences of information, we do not need to be eager to fill holes. Let God take care of those things. It was a lack of understanding which caused Paul to address these important issues of the resurrection in two texts that we will be looking at primarily tonight. And I hope that we find just as much of a clearing of ignorance as the original recipients gained, because in that we find comfort. So let's first turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. As we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, through the rest of the chapter, let's first read verse 13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or yours might even say, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Ignorance is not bliss. In this case, ignorance is the absence of hope. And the Christian hope, which we will see is the resurrection throughout this study, is unlike any other hope that you see out in the world, that any other religious or secular organization has to offer. The secular world says that our future hope only lies in what we can attain in this life. And we ought not to think that there is something beyond, because whenever we die, after that, the body simply decays, with our existence and mind simply ceasing to be. That's the hope of the secular world. But even in the religious world, most would agree that there is life after death that ought to be our hope, but most religions only believe that this life simply takes place with the spirit, with no thought of the body. And this goes back, you can even find reasons for that back to Aristotle's day, where he talked about that the reason they didn't want to think about the flesh having some sort of hope is because they thought of the flesh as inherently evil, which is a very common train of thought that even comes to our day. Yet Paul says that none of these have hope in this text. It says the rest who have no hope. And we realize why as we go through this study. Now, it seems the concern of these Christians at the time was that if disciples died before Jesus returned, then they also would have no hope, or at least not have a great of hope as those who were still alive when Jesus returned, at least not receive the same benefits as those who were alive at Christ's return. Notice verse 14, "But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Paul has a very comforting answer to these questions. He says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's not going to be that there are some people who will not receive the benefits of the resurrection. He says, by the word of the Lord, a very different end in mind for those who have passed away. Or, as the common idiom of the time, and a common idiom that has continued even today, they have fallen asleep. Notice verse 15 and 16. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Saints who have died are not going to miss out on anything. In fact, Paul makes the argument that they're going to have a front row seat, because they are going to rise first to meet the Lord in the air. And this begins to answer our question in this lesson. What has been revealed concerning the order of the resurrection events? So far, we know that the Lord will descend out of heaven with triumph and pomp, shouting aloud a battle call of the trumpet of the Lord, and then every saint who has died will rise. This is no secret occasion, as some in the religious world might have us believe. They talk about the rapture as something that is going to happen in secret, that no one will know what is taking place when it does. No, this is no secret occasion. Whenever this resurrection and this taking away takes place, everyone will know about it. Then, as we are gazing up into the sky, the believers who never died, at least physically, will be taken up as well. Verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This idea of taken up is actually where we get our word harpoon. And so whenever we talk about it taking up, Jesus is snatching us away, if you will, and lifting us to be with him. And then this word meet was a common word of someone whenever a royalty would come to the city there would be a party, a group of people that would go out to meet the ruler. And then when they met together, they would go into the city together. Now you can make your own spiritual application yourself on that. And so you have that this great meeting at the king's arrival is the idea of, it says, his throne is him coming in the clouds. This is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven. In Psalm 104 in verse 3, where it says that the Lord makes the clouds his chariot, and that gives the idea of a war chariot coming through in the clouds. As well, this imagery is used in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, in speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, if the Lord coming in the clouds is typically spoken of in figurative language and simply just means the pomp and victory that Jesus and the Lord God come with, then should we not just take it in the same way here? Yes and no. Yes, because it is still a representation of His majesty and glory. Him coming in the clouds is still just as triumphant as when Daniel spoke about it in chapter 7 and verse 13. When we see the sunbeams crashing over the mountains of clouds, we are always in awe. Thus, this imagery for the Lord's coming is just as awesome, but more so. And so, yes, we should take it to mean a figurative idea of his triumph. But that said, I do not believe we can take this only as figurative because of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Notice with me, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and in doing so, it says in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. We see here parallel language to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in this parallel language, clouds take away our Lord, and literal clouds will bring him back. The figure is represented by the reality. But then the question arises, then what? Well, we'll always be with the Lord. Well, where? Well, it doesn't say much about that concerning here, but we know that it cannot be here on earth. And here's why we can know that. Because Jesus promised that he would take us away from here. Notice John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This is a passage where many who have said that heaven will simply be a recreated earth have very much difficulty with, and I've not seen a full explanation from them on this passage, because it says very plainly in verse 2, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is going to take us from this world into the next. But then also we can know that it is not here because of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The reason we know that it is not going to be here is because this world's going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, or yours might say exposed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The idea of my Father's house that we saw in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where we will be taken to, brings to mind the idea of the earthly temple. But the earthly temple, which has already been destroyed, was simply a type of where we actually will be going. We will be going to heaven. Notice Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49. And if you haven't been, please keep close to 1 Thessalonians 4, because we will be coming back to that. But in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient. This does not sound like the right passage that I'm on. 48 and 49, I apologize. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Where will we rise to? We will rise to the throne of God. And where will the throne of God be? It will be in heaven. Another question we may wonder about the resurrection is when it will be. And this is where our text reveals that this question is going to remain a mystery. Because we understand, for the same wording is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 as what we already read in 2 Peter chapter 3. It will come as a thief in the night. No one knows when it will happen, but because of the Christian hope, we expect the day of the Lord and live like it. But the wicked will be destroyed. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. But these revelations are not simply to satisfy our curiosity. We understand that the reason they are given is for comfort and encouragement. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. If we know that Christ is coming back, and do we? Yes, of course. If we know that Christ is coming back for those who are living a life of purity before Him, and going to raise from the dead those who have gone on before us, how can we not find the peace for which the hopeless world so longs? So this resurrection is for the purpose, this hope of resurrection is for the purpose of not our curiosity, but our comfort. Let's turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you may not believe me. We're going to go through this whole chapter. All 58 verses of it. We're going to get through, but I'm going to cheat a little bit. I think most of us are familiar with the first 11 verses. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 11 verses are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he is trying to prove that this was actually a physical resurrection, that his actual body, not just some spiritual manifestation, but his actual body came up out of the grave. And he said the reason you can know that is that there were over 500 people who saw it themselves. You can know that Jesus was physically resurrected from the grave. Now, while most people that claim to be Christians agree that Jesus' body actually came out of the grave, some take issue with, or at least don't consider, a bodily resurrection of ourselves as really that important. But in chapter 15, resurrection is not simply a spiritualized process, but a bodily reality. Because to speak against our resurrection is to speak against Christ's bodily resurrection. Notice verses 12 through 17. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Let's talk for a moment about what I mean by a spiritualized resurrection. Like the world religions that we were discussing before, many in the world think of an afterlife simply as our spirit being at some sort of peace or comfort, if you will. No matter how that manifestation may take place, but that's how most world religions consider any afterlife. Unfortunately, some Christians have taken a very similar perspective concerning our hope. That our body has little or nothing to do with the resurrection. But we will address this in just a few moments. But we must realize that the Bible does, in fact, speak in terms of a spiritualized resurrection. And I think most of us have experienced that spiritualized resurrection. Keep your finger here, but in Romans chapter 6, I believe we're familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Thus, a spiritualized resurrection through baptism is actually necessary in order for us to experience the latter resurrection, and in order for us to be pleasing to God. So in that sense, we are living in a resurrected body, if you will. A resurrection of Jesus that is taking place now. But again, today we're not speaking of a future spiritualized resurrection, but a future resurrection of the body. But why is a body so important in the resurrection? Could God not just bring our spirits to heaven and it be just fine? Paul argues that a bodily resurrection is not just how God decided to do it. But in fact, Paul's argument is that this is what God had to do. And he does this by a twofold argument. First, we can know the resurrection will be a bodily resurrection because, as we have already mentioned, concerning the resurrection of Jesus in verses 1 through 11, and as we even read today in verses 12 through 17, Christ was raised with a bodily resurrection. Notice verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I want us also to notice chapter 6 and verse 20. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." if we have been spending our entire walk as a Christian trying to live like Jesus by glorifying God in our body and spirit, then God will cause us to continue to do so in the final resurrection. That we will continue to live for Jesus in our body and our spirit. We understand that Christ being raised from the dead bodily would not necessarily mean that we would have to be raised in a body, but instead, his point is that Christ's resurrection gives us evidence as to what God means whenever he's talking about resurrection, of our final resurrection. Whenever it talks about Christ's resurrection, it is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. It is talking about a physical, bodily resurrection. And so, therefore, we can also know that our resurrection will be of the same quality. That's his first argument that he makes. Yet there's more to Paul's argument, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. Notice verses 21 through 28. We're back in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now notice this. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We know that a bodily resurrection is not only what God will do, but what God has to do because of what death represents. When Adam was created, and then sinned, he brought death into the world, just as God said would happen. Now we know actually Adam brought two deaths. He brought a spiritual death, that is, separation from God, which we find as well in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 happens to us as well. Your iniquity has separated you from your God. That is a spiritual death. And as God said, on the day you eat it, you will surely die. Some have even made a point from the Hebrew to emphasize the reality of a dual death happening here. In dying, you will die. Thus, all men continue in the path of dual death, both spiritual and bodily death, because all sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, the spiritual death is taken care of by Christ who died for our sins. If you remove the sins, you remove the separation that those sins caused, right? We accept this freedom from spiritual death in baptism that we continue to live a new life, as we looked at in Romans chapter 6. So spiritual death has been taken care of, I think, for most of all of us because we have experienced the spiritual resurrection. But Paul's concern in our text at this time is not spiritual death, but it's physical death. And so this would more align with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. For it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So that is talking about physical death. And if physical death is what Paul has in view when speaking of Adam, a spiritualized resurrection does not fix that. For even when Christ died and conquered death, people still continued to die. So what verse 25 and 26 teaches us is that Christ still has more work to do. When he came to earth, that was not his final work. He still had more work to do and that was to put all enemies under his feet. He has to conquer physical death. James 2:26, we usually focus on that it says faith without works is dead. But we need to recognize the truth of the first half of that passage. For as the body without the spirit is dead. That is a truth that we must accept. So if we hold to a spiritualized resurrection of our final resurrection, we are saying it's okay for the enemy of death to remain in our bodies because our body is still separated from our spirit. We are saying that God does not care about the body. And this is what the precursors to Gnosticism taught, which led to the problems in Corinth to begin with. That if the body doesn't matter, then you can do whatever you want in the body. Because we have freedom in Christ to do whatever we please. And so verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If physical resurrection is not what we're talking about, then it doesn't matter what we do in the body now. What we believe affects our behavior. But we glorify God both in spirit and body. Verse 33 through 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If a bodily resurrection does not happen, then sin and death actually did win. Adam caused the physical destruction of the human race, and Christ did nothing about it. And he won't if we hold to a spiritualized resurrection. But instead, God promised that every single person, both good and evil, will physically be raised from the dead. Though in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, those who are living an unrighteous life, the wicked can hardly call their rising from the dead life. In essence, if no one is dead, then Christ beat death. Verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, every funeral, even of the Christian, is not a sign of hope, but a sign that death claimed another. Let's back up in verses 18 and 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In verse 35, we come to a question we might even ask ourselves. Let's read it together first. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Okay, if our physical body is going to be raised, what will that body be like? Or I think that probably more accurately, how someone might ask it in this time period is, what is that body going to look like? Because the Greeks would have had a very similar understanding of resurrection from the dead, or I might even just say people getting out of the graves, in the same way that we might think of people getting out of the graves. Zombie apocalypse. That's how we, in our natural mind, would think about people getting out of the graves. Is just this zombie apocalypse, and so you'd have flesh hanging off, charred skin with those who are burned by fire, headless horsemen type people. And so seeing grandma raised from the dead would not be a sign of, oh yes, grandma's alive. But it would be more a sign of, hey, get the shotgun. It would be a cause of fear more than anything else. So they ask this question, what will this body be like? Paul addressed this concern with a couple of illustrations to at least help us understand a little better things that we are not told. verse 35 through 38. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. When a seed goes into the ground, it dies and bears the fruit appropriate to its seed. You put a wheat seed in the ground, what are you going to get? You're going to get wheat. Henry, did you put corn seeds in the ground and you get soybeans this year? No, of course not. You put corn in the ground, you're going to get corn in the fruit. So I use that as an illustration to help us to understand. You put a physical body in the ground, what are you going to get? You're going to get a physical body. Verses 39 through 41, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Every creature and every object in the universe has a body that is appropriate to the environment surrounding it. A fish has a body that can survive in water. The sun has a body that can survive in the vacuum of space. And so, the illustration goes, we have a body here now, and we will have a body there eventually that is appropriate to the circumstances. Verses 42 through 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In the same way, we presently have a natural body, that is, a dust-formed and spirit-filled body, just as Adam did, which was appropriate for the needs and purposes God put within us. But in the resurrection, that same body will be made into a spiritual body that is powerful and incorruptible. That is, it is not susceptible to death like Christ's body is. That's the body Christ has, and so we will have the same. Verses 50 through 54. Now I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Our physical bodies must be changed if they are to survive in the new environment they are placed within. Though we are not told how this change materially takes place, we know it will happen in a moment. And we know the reason why they must be changed to a glorified state of immortality, because we will be in the presence and glory of God Himself, which no man, no mortal man, can see and live. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And once again, we realize here from this passage and also verse 58 of our section of text that what we believe affects our behavior. Since we know that one day our bodies will be changed to be like God, we must strive to start being like God in our bodies now. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain.